We read from two passages in the New Testament. The first is from Ephesians chapter 1, and each week we are adding to what we are reading in the first chapter. Ephesians chapter 1 from verse 3 down to verse 10. And then after that we read from Philippians chapter 2 verses 5 to 11. Philippians is the next letter, the next book in the New Testament, and it's just over 3 or 4 pages from the Ephesians passage. Philippians chapter 2 from verse 5 to verse 11. First of all, Ephesians 1. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. And he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. And then over to Philippians chapter 2, where Paul writes, "Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Amen. And may God bless to us the reading of his word. Ephesians chapter 1 from verse 3 to verse 10, and it's in particular verses 9 and 10 that we're looking at this morning. "And he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ." Now, it's a great advantage if you're planning a route to know where you're going. If you don't, then you can't really plan a route at all. You don't know which turns to take, which motorways to take. You don't know which things to avoid. Nobody really goes to a railway station and just hops on any old train and hope that they'll get somewhere, and it doesn't really matter where. You know where you're going, so you decide which train to get on and which not to get on. When you're drawing a straight line, if you want to draw a straight line freehand, then the best thing to do is not to concentrate on where the pencil meets the paper at every single point along the line. You look at where you want to end, and you draw the line to that point. When you're ploughing a furrow, those of you who do any ploughing these days, you look at where you're going, and you don't focus all your attention on just where the plough is meeting the soil or where you've come from. Now, Paul, when he is writing to the Ephesians, and when he is breaking, as we were thinking last week, wave upon wave of biblical truth over the minds of these Ephesian Christians, when he is flooding their hearts with the glorious truth of what God has done for us in Jesus Christ doesn't just speak about, as it were, the beginning of things. He speaks in verses 4 and 5 and 6 about what God has done in the past. He chose us in Him before the creation of the world. He predestined us to be adopted as His sons. He speaks about the present. We now. Whilst we are sitting here today, we who read this, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. But Paul also looks ahead. He looks to the destination. He looks to the end point of this straight line. He looks to where this furrow is leading. And in verses 9 and 10, he casts the Ephesians' minds way ahead, forward into eternity. We've looked back into eternity, now forward into eternity, to see what God's destiny, God's purpose in doing all these things is. That's what he's writing about. Now, just the phrases that Paul uses in verses 9 and 10, as we read them through, may not immediately leap out of the pages to us and make a great deal of sense. Paul writes in long and involved sentences. Not many of you are likely to have to translate from the Greek into the English, and for which you can be exceedingly thankful. Some of us had to do it at one point. Paul writes in very complicated sentences, and you're never quite sure whether something goes at the beginning or the end, and translating some of Paul's sentences into English can be a right nightmare. Let me try and put into a sort of a broken down version what Paul is saying in verses 9 and 10 here. First of all, according to God's good pleasure, just because God wanted to, for no other reason, because of no external compulsion, because of no externally enforced necessity, but just because He wanted to, and just because what He wanted to do was good, God formed a plan. He set out His will, and He has made that known to us. He has made His plan and His will and His destiny for things known. His plan was purposed in Christ. Now that means that Christ is the one who, if you like, puts the plan into action. He is the chief operative of this plan. He is the one who makes it work. Without Him, the plan will never come to fruition. He is the one, if you like, at the sharp end of this plan. He is the means through which it will work. And His plan is working according to a timescale to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment. God is watching what goes on in the world. He is involved in what goes on in the world. He is the sovereign God of this world. And He is waiting His time. And when everything is ready, and when everyone is ready, at just exactly His right time, the plan will come to completion and to fruition. And what is the plan? This plan that has been created out of God's mere good pleasure, a plan that has been put into effect through Christ, a plan that will come to completion exactly when the time is right and not before and not after. What is the plan? To bring all things, absolutely everything, in heaven and on earth, everyone, every created thing, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. To gather everything in heaven, all the angels and archangels and all those glorified saints who are there already, and on earth, together under the sovereignty of one Lord, of one King, of one head, Jesus Christ. That's His plan. Now, what does all that have to say to you and me this morning? What does it have to say to us that he has made it known? What does it have to say to us that he is this kind of God? What does this particular plan of his, this purpose, have to say to you and to me now? Well, in the first place, it says to us that God wants you and me to know his mind. He doesn't just know you and me. He wants to be known by you and me. That's the very essence of a relationship, isn't it? That you don't just want to know somebody, but you want them to know you. Think back to when you were in love. If you have to think back to it, as not all of you have to think back to it. You don't just have this almost insatiable appetite for knowing about the other person. But lo and behold, you start talking about yourself in a way that you never did before. And you start telling this other person things about yourself that you haven't told anybody else. And you never thought you would. And you hear these words coming out of your mouth and you think, Jingus, I'm telling them this. Because you want to be known. You want that other person to know your mind and to know your heart. Well, God, because he loves us and because he has set up this relationship between us and himself in Christ, wants to be known. He loves us as his sons and daughters. Change the nature of the love a little. He loves us as his sons and daughters. This is what Paul has been writing about. You see, if he predestined us to be adopted as his sons, if he brought us into his family, then that means that we enjoy those particular family privileges of knowing what's going on. It's one of the worst feelings there is, to be hoodwinked and excluded by your own family. It's one of the most unsettling experiences to discover that there have been things going on in your family that nobody told you about. Well, God's family ain't like that. As Jesus said, a master doesn't tell his servant things, but a father does tell his sons and his daughters. He lets us in on the big picture. He lets us in on what he is about, simply because he loves us, but also because he wants us to worship him and to love him. Maybe you've had this experience of demonstrating something to your children, of showing them something of what you're doing, and they're amazed by it. Most of us, if we show our children what they're doing, they're not at all interested. They think it's dull and boring, and they, oh no, there's Dad going on about his work again, or something like that. But just occasionally it happens that a child catches something of a father's enthusiasm and vision for what he is doing. That's brilliant. That's amazing. Well, he wants us to worship him. He wants us to know just how good he is. And to enjoy him. And he lets us in on the big picture, not just because he loves us as his children, and not just because he wants us to worship him and to love him, but he wants us to have hope and assurance in this life. He wants us to have that deep assurance that we are not suffering random collisions with events and situations and circumstances and people. He wants us to have deep down the fundamental assurance that our lives are really going in a particular direction with a particular leader, with a particular guide who knows where he is going. He wants us to have that deep peace that comes from knowing that our lives are not meaningless, but they have significance. It's not an ego-boosting thing. It's not that he wants us to go around thinking how important we are, but he wants us to know that our lives have significance for him in his plan, whether we understand the significance of things or not. And he lets us in on the big picture, on what he is about, because he wants us to follow the plan. He wants us to obey, not in some sort of servile, cringing way because there is a great big tyrant boss. He wants us to follow the plan because we've caught the vision and because we love the planner. See, what Paul is telling us about God here is that he is no remote, unknowable, secretive recluse who expects his minions to make sense of their existence, who expects his servants to make sensible decisions in a life which appears to them to be totally meaningless. He is not a God who leaves us in ignorance. He is not the God of the agnostics. He is not the kind of God who hides himself in some sort of capricious tyranny. He is a God who loves us and who wants to be known by us. By you. By you. But it tells us more. It tells us and it reminds us that God is actually working towards a plan. That all things do have an appointed destiny and an appointed purpose. We get an inkling of that from time to time in our own lives when we look back and things which were happening to us which at the time made absolutely no sense whatsoever, we begin to see did make sense. We begin to see a pattern. We begin to see that we are where we are now, doing the job we're doing or not doing the job that we used to do, with the people that we are doing, with the particular abilities and opportunities that we have, because God has been leading us. He has been preparing us for this moment. He is not the God of random, whimsical smatterings of events. Now, a lot of the time we don't know exactly what the significance of things is. And we will be foolish to say that we did. And there are times when we meet situations of deep and tragic grief where we would be downright cruel to say that we thought we knew what the importance and the significance was and the answer to the why question. But the mere fact that we don't see doesn't mean that there is nothing there. And the fact that sometimes our understanding is darkened and we just don't understand doesn't mean that God has lost control. It doesn't mean that he has lost sight of his purpose at all. In fact, it's at times when we are least sure of what is happening and why, when we are least sure of the way ahead, that the reality of the fact that God himself knows is most clear. It is very often those who are in the middle of the crisis who have the deepest peace. He is working towards a plan. He knows what he is doing. He knows what he is doing with your life. He knows what he will do with your life if you commit it to him. It's a difficulty, that. Don't wish to be sexist, but it's a difficulty for men, a great difficulty for men. Because we grow up with this impression forced upon us and surrounding us that we are supposed to be in control of our lives. And most of the images of manhood that we have and that we grow up with are all about control. It's all about knowing the future, of planning the next step and taking it. It's all part of being a responsible husband and father, to be in control. And most men are scared stiff somewhere inside them of losing control, not only of their circumstances, but of themselves and of their own feelings and their own emotions. But you see, handing life over to God is not a matter of fearing chaos. It is, in fact, a matter of gaining security. Because we hand the reins of our life, the control of our life, over to a God who is in perfect control and who knows exactly what he will do with us and who knows exactly what he will do through us in the lives of other people. Don't hang back from committing your life to this God for fear of the unknown. It is not the unknown that a person launches into. It is, in fact, the only really knowable thing there is. The sufficiency, the capability, the security and strength of a Heavenly Father. So it teaches us that God wants us to know Him and to know His mind. It teaches us that God is working towards a plan. And it teaches us, when we look at what that plan is, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. It teaches us that there is a great summing up on the way. When Paul talks about bringing all things together under one head, all that, bringing all things together under one head, all that is one big long Greek word. And it's a word which is, in a sense, borrowed from accounting, from Greek accounting and maths. Have you ever puzzled over the fact that we talk about summing things up, but we put the sum at the bottom of a column of figures? Well, in Greek accounting and maths and all the rest of it, they didn't. They would literally sum up. They would add up the way. And the total went at the top of the column. It went at the head of the column. So all those individual items, all those figures, were all gathered together, one by one, one upon another, building up to the total, the sum at the head. And that figure at the head represented everything beneath it. Now, that's the word that Paul picks out of his vocabulary to describe what God is going to do. That one day God will gather together all those disparate things in the great column of life and the column of history. He will add them all up. He will bring them all together. Think of it, those of you who know it, about a spreadsheet. You've got column after column after column. All have to be added up. And there's going to be one great figure, one great sum total. In Greece, it would be in the top right-hand corner. And absolutely everything, every sum, every figure, every calculation in the whole of that great mass of things will be reflected and gathered together in that one figure. Now, this is what God is going to be doing. Everything on this great, huge spreadsheet of life. Every character, every person, every event, every situation, every place, the whole lot, everything that He has made, everything that is being worked by Him towards this goal will be gathered together, will be put in its appointed place, will be related properly to every other thing, and over it all, there will be one sovereign figure. There will be one Lord under which everything will exist. Now, how does that fit into what Paul has been talking about so far? What's he really getting at? He's getting at the fact that all creation, not just individuals and our relationships, but all creation has been disordered. It has been all broken up and fragmented and split off by sin. By sin. A chaos has entered because of sin. So we find it difficult to maintain relationships or even get into relationships. We find hostility is the natural kind of functioning way for mankind. We find that the world around us seems to be breaking up. Anarchy seems to reign. In Yeats's terms, things fall apart, the center cannot hold, mere anarchy is loosed upon the world. He was right, because sin entered God's creation. But what we were thinking of last week when we were looking at Christ's redemption through His blood, the power of sin was broken. And it was broken one day between 9 a.m. and 3 p.m. when one man hung upon a cross. When that one man who was also fully God suffered and died and bore our sins in His own body and took on sin and took on sin's boss, the devil,
and defeated him and broke and cancelled out the power of sin.
And all that disordered chaos of rebellion against God's will is to be transformed because of what Christ did on the cross. All things one day will hold together again. When the time is right, when everything is ready, when all the preparatory work and waiting by God is done, all things will be brought into place together under the one who broke the power of tyranny itself, Jesus Christ. Under the lordship of his sovereign will and decision. Whether it's under that sovereignty in heaven or under that sovereign decision in hell. All things under his headship. All things owning his sway. All things ordered according to his kingship. That's what God is going to do. That's what he is working towards. That's his purpose. And he has made it known. Now all of this was written for our benefit. And it was written for our benefit now. Paul didn't write this to the Ephesians just to give them some sort of mind-blowing idea about what God would do in a time that they wouldn't know about. It has a significance now. You see, it makes us think in the first place about exactly how we are going to be under that sovereign decision. Because what God does on that day is, in a sense, underline what we have done with all our days. But the other thing it does, and I hope it does this for you, and I hope that this passage that Paul writes in these first 14 verses of Ephesians is doing this for you as we go through it week by week. It expands our perspective. It gives to us what Paul had, a great and eternal perspective on life now. When we are thinking of what God has done way back in the dawn of time, when we're thinking about what God will do one day, looking ahead into eternity, then doesn't it make so many of our preoccupations, doesn't it make so many of the things which drag our minds down through each and every day, doesn't it make them seem so petty? Doesn't it make them seem so little? Doesn't it remind us that there really is more to life than clearing up the dishes and getting through each day and trying not to argue too much over trivia with people who mean a lot to us? You see, we need the span of eternity from that way to that way. And there's no end to how far you go in each direction. We need the span of eternity in our minds so that we can live for God now. We need the span of eternity in our hearts as well, so that we may worship God now and so that we may think and react properly. And having this perspective, having the span of eternity in our minds and in our hearts, we have ordered priorities and higher and deeper praise. Now you're saying to yourself, all this is fine for when we're in church and all this is fine for when we're feeling religious, but what about tomorrow morning? Never mind tomorrow morning. What about this afternoon and this evening? What about the mundane and the ordinary and the day-to-day? And what about when it's grey and dreak and drizzling and yuck? What about then? Well, all this huge span of God's eternal purposes was written by a man who wasn't sitting in a church, he wasn't sitting in some inspirational spot on the top of a mountain, he wasn't having a good rest on holiday and letting his mind roam for a while. It was written by a man in prison in Rome, chained up and confined. and for all he knew, facing death. What Paul wrote here is precisely for the real world. It is to help precisely living in a world with trials and temptations and difficulties. The span of eternity, God's sovereign purpose for you. It is the only thing which can make any real sense of the moments that we spend. May God grant that it do so for you and for me, even through the rest of this day. Amen.